following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
Today we're going to read from James 2, 14 through 26. James 2, 14 through 26. If you don't have a Bible with you, please use one of the pew Bibles. And if you don't have your own Bible, please feel free to take one of the pew Bibles home as a gift from Park Church. The scripture reading can be found on page 962 in the pew Bible today. All right, James 2, 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also by faith itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, and you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Hudson. Appreciate that. Good morning. Hope you're doing well. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here at Park Church. I want to say welcome to all of you. I'm so grateful that y'all would join us today. A couple of things before we get into this passage. This morning we'll be looking specifically at how James 2 and some of the teachings that he has about faith and works and justification and salvation, how those relate to some of the things that Paul talks about in his letters. We'll talk a little more about that. But before we get into it, I want to acknowledge two things. First of all, yesterday was a big day for our church family. This week is a big week for our church family. We begin construction demo on portions of our building this coming Tuesday. And so this weekend, we had people that were helping move things out, take things to dumpsters. If you walked in past the dumpster, that's what it's there for. It's not just a neighbor that, you know, inconveniently put it in front of our building. That's all of our old stuff we're getting rid of. But we had over 70 people show up yesterday, throughout the day yesterday, to work, to remove things from the offices, empty out the spaces, take things to dumpsters, relocate things, just to prepare for the construction, the demo that begins on Tuesday. A number of people are going to be doing that later on today. We have people that are doing that throughout the day tomorrow. And just to have so many people show up at a time where we really did need kind of an all-hands-on-deck weekend, the amount of things that got done, like we had goals for what we hoped to get done over these few days. What got done yesterday alone just so far exceeded our expectations, set us up in a great spot to be able to stay on pace and kind of be prepared for the construction that's beginning this coming Tuesday. And so one, I just want to take a moment and just celebrate the faithfulness of God through the family of God. So can we celebrate that together? In particular, those of you who served yesterday, we're really, really grateful. And today and tomorrow truly means a lot. This season for us, as we try to be faithful to preach Christ and proclaim the gospel and make disciples and embody the life of faith out in this city and grow with each other and equip one another and serve one another as the family of God, this is who we always are. This season we're beginning is a season where we will also be kind of in the middle of a significant remodel and construction project. So if you ever walk through that in your own house, you still have all the normal stuff you have to do. But on top of that, you have like additional things that have to get done. And so it's a powerful thing to not just see it as like a distraction from the main thing, but to watch so many people step up and be willing to sacrifice their time and energy to serve in those ways. It is very much an embodiment of the way of Jesus. To sacrifice your time, your energy, your resources, your Saturday or Sunday or your evening to help support this project that we have going on for the church family is an incredible and beautiful expression of love and service. And so we're so grateful. Again, construction will begin on Tuesday. If you're not familiar with kind of the project, we're kind of working through different wings of the building for the next few months that won't impact our sanctuary space, but we'll try to give updates about it along the way without making that the main thing that we're doing. And so that's the first thing I want to share about, a quick update and a thank you. A second is Mother's Day. So again, as has been said, I want to say happy Mother's Day to everybody. I want to take a moment. I want to honor mothers. I want to acknowledge and talk about some of the pain and the complex emotions around Mother's Day that we feel and talk about how Jesus meets us in the midst of the beauty and the brokenness. So just a few quick words as we do it. First, I want to honor the mothers in the room. We are so grateful for your presence in this church family. Motherhood is something designed by God. It's how God brings life into the world. Eve said at the beginning, like, with the help of the Lord, I have made a man. Like humans, every person in this room, like, has a mother. It's a part of your story. And the idea of mothers being the way that God brings life in the world, it is intended by God to be a picture of something about him, something about his glory that I just want to commend in you. When you think about motherhood, even the idea of having a child grow up within your womb, from the very beginning, motherhood is an act of self-giving love. It's an act of sacrificing real parts about your life, your body, your strength, your sleep, your emotions, your care, your health, in so many ways to give life to another. And so from the beginning, there's this expression of self-giving love that gives of yourself to give life to another. That's a beautiful picture of what God is like. And then as a child comes into the world, if a child is born in ways that bring different challenges and burdens and difficulties in the life, but also just keeping a child alive requires energy, staying up at night, waking up, giving of your strength, giving of your energy, caring, thinking, feeling, acting. Like, it requires so much giving to bring up a child in this world. It's a powerful thing. Even when people, as a mother, send a child off into the world, it's not like being a mother ended. I think about mothers who pay attention to their kids and pray for their kids and care about their kids and reach out and continue that posture of care even while a child has left the house. I was talking to my mom yesterday and just thinking about her. She had reached out to check in on some stuff about my daughter and our family and different things, and just thinking, she still thinks, she told me this yesterday, she goes, if I texted you every time I was thinking about you, you would be really annoyed with me, which is probably true, because I despise text messages generally. But what she was saying is she thinks and cares and feels a lot. And so I just feel that reality that being a mother with all of its twists and turns and ups and downs is a powerful display of God's self-giving love. And we are so grateful to have such wonderful mothers in our church family. So for a moment, can we just take a moment and thank the mothers in this church family for their faithfulness? I share that, and I want that to stand. We want to be people that celebrate and rejoice and honor and give honor to whom honor is due. And a day like today, as a church family, is also full of more complex emotions than celebration, because motherhood is not merely a beautiful thing. Like so many things in God's world, it's beautiful and it's broken. And there are so many experiences of pain, brokenness, sorrow, sadness, and grief around Mother's Day. I talked to a number of people after the 9 a.m. who feel that reality. I know a number of you who have stories where you feel that reality. That can be because of unfulfilled longings to be a mother. It can be that you've lost children through miscarriage or stillbirth or children early in life. It can be because of strained relationships with your children, just feeling overwhelmed with life as a mother. Feel like it's hard to keep up and hard to know if you're doing a good job. You can feel tensions. A lot of people have strained relationships with their mothers, even as adults. The idea of like wishing your mom a happy Mother's Day is sometimes like filled with complex emotions as you wrestle through the pain of that relationship. If you are a mother, you can feel that tension with maybe a relationship that is not the way you want it to be, or even potentially regret, sorrow, other things that you felt. It's why when we gather on Sundays, we're not here to like celebrate motherhood. Like, we want to honor the mothers, but motherhood isn't ultimate. It's designed by God to be a really beautiful and meaningful expression of an aspect of his love in the world. But in the midst of all the brokenness and the pain, it also reminds us to look to God as the ultimate expression of one who meets us with self-giving love. It is what he's like. He has given of himself to give life to the world. And so in all the areas where there's beauty and things that are encouraging and going well, he's a God that wants us to rejoice with those who rejoice. But in all the areas of pain and sorrow, sadness, grief, regret, overwhelm, he's a God who meets us with compassion and mercies that are new every morning. So wherever you're at, however you're coming in today with the complex kind of range of emotions that most of us carry, or because of a mother you've lost, that you're grieving that reality today, we just want to say the God of the universe sees you. He cares about you. He meets you in this space with love, with compassion. And we get to, together, week after week, look at him, at his love, his care, what he's done to give of himself for us, and to look at his resurrection as a God who meets us even in the what feel like irredeemable broken areas of life. He meets us with a kind of hope that he is making all things new. He will wipe away every tear from every eye. Every expression of motherhood and every pain around it are wrapped up in his love, and he will bring all things to a beautiful future where all the weary, all the grief, all the pain, and all the joys will be wrapped up in the future of his kingdom, and we get to celebrate that together. So I'm going to take a moment and pray for us and pray that God would meet you specifically in that place. What we're looking at in James 2, though it's not like a Mother's Day message, it is the heart of the gospel that meets every human in this room. We're going to be exploring today some aspects of and different perspectives around and tension around one of the most powerful, compelling truths that exists in the world, something that to the degree that we believe it has the ability to offer joy, hope, grace, freedom, purpose, energy, strength, vision to the world. And so I'm going to pray that God would meet us in particular ways this morning to help us see the beauty of Christ and that he'd help us to feel called into the life that he's designed us for. Would you pray with me? And Father, we are grateful that we're not alone today, that we gather this morning as people that are seen by you, loved by you, valued by you. I'm grateful that you're a God who sees every individual in this room. You see the joys and the sorrows and the complexity of life. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would today meet every person in this room in ways that would help us to see more clearly the beauty and the power of your love for us, but also to feel more clearly the beauty and the goodness of what you've called us to in this world, that we'd be a community that is so in awe of and taken by and humbled by and motivated by your love, that we are eager to show up in this world in ways that demonstrate it, that embody it, that put it on display, that put on display the glory of Christ in this city. And so would you help us to see the beauty and the power of the gospel, not only to save, but to transform a community. And would you transform us through your spirit, we pray in Christ's name, amen. I was thinking about this particular sermon and just processing what I see in the world today, in particular kind of in American Christianity. And I use Christianity in this sense kind of loosely. It's an interesting time to think about Christianity in America, and that's for a number of reasons. Number one would be Christianity has a really significant and pervasive history in America, where it affects our country in so many ways. The kind of prevalence of Christianity and different kind of expressions and forms throughout the history of America, you can find like little pieces of and evidences of Christian faith all around us. This can be a bio of some celebrity or influencer on their Instagram page. This can be tattoos of crosses or Greek tattoos or Hebrew tattoos or Bible verses, or you see it kind of in shirts, you see it in logos, you hear it in language. There are so many people that kind of like in varying ways kind of give this like evidence of Christian faith that kind of bubbles up around you. And the percentage of people in our nation that would call themselves Christian, there's a lot of debate about the exact percentage, but it's an overwhelming amount. It's the majority religion in the United States is still to this day in terms of profession. Christianity would be the majority religion in the United States. The reason why that's interesting to me is because as you see the tattoos and the cross necklaces and the bios and the Bible verses and the people talking about it, whether it's politicians or celebrities or family members or pastors or televangelists or people in different like pop culture, singers, like as you see the evidence of Christianity, it's often it's like not hard to notice that there are times where people that are professing faith in Christ seem to have no real concern about following the way of Christ in the world. Just like that feels super obvious. Like when you read through the Bible and you look at the way of Jesus, a way that is marked by humility, generosity, self-giving love, forgiveness, meekness, kindness, forgiveness. When you look at the way of Jesus who calls us to love our neighbors in ways that give of ourselves to meet others in their need and love our enemies, even those who are wrong to us. And then you see there's kind of this pervasive experience of like Bible verses, crosses, I'm a Christian, I say this, I profess faith, I go to church with some kind of like frequency. And you feel at times like there's the ability in our culture to profess the name of Christian or the title of Christian or the tag of Christian, to identify as a Christian, but to be comfortable with not embodying the ways of Jesus in very many meaningful ways. This is all around us in culture. What's interesting to me is at the same time, you can have neighbors, colleagues, classmates, family members, and friends that reject the name of Jesus, that do not claim to follow him, but embody what would be historically seen as a Christian ethic, where they show traits of compassion, love, forgiveness, mercy, care for the poor, generosity, in ways that often can like outshine a professing Christian neighbor. Or yourself. I have some very wonderful neighbors that aren't Christians that are wonderful. Like that are like so generous and kind, and I'm like constantly shamed by their generosity to my family. I'm like, you guys are so good and kind to us. It's a powerful thing. So how do you wrestle with that? You have this kind of like moral approach to life, maybe a humanistic moralism, whatever's underneath it or behind it. Like people that just like show up in the world and do a good job, and then you have this kind of idea of like profession of faith, sometimes empty of real kind of like ethical outworkings. Now, I'm not trying to say it's either or. Like our hope is that like we are growing as people that bring together Christian profession of faith and kind of ethical life that accompanies it. We'll talk about that today. But the reality is you see both. And so as I think about that tension in my own experience and just look through the world and just at times feel like, are we saying like everybody that just says like, yes, I'm, is that what it takes to be a Christian, is just say that I am? Do we just like say that I am? If I say that I am, or maybe I pray a prayer when I'm a kid, or maybe I do some sort of sacrament like baptism at some point or attend church with some kind of frequency, is it something like as easy as saying a thing, naming a thing, doing a thing? Is that what makes someone a Christian? James would say no. But at the same time, is it like what you do? Is it your like goodness and your kindness and how you stack up in terms of like moral, ethical behavior compared to somebody else? Is that what makes you a Christian? That you're pretty good and you're kind and you're loving and the main thing that matters is your morals and your ethics and like being a pretty good person. Is that what matters? Is that what makes you a Christian? This kind of attention brings us into the heart of like a pretty core question, which what does it mean for somebody to be a follower of Jesus? What does it mean? What does it mean to be a Christian? How does Jesus think about it? How do the early followers of Jesus think about it and talk about it? In my own story, I remember as a kid growing up in a Catholic church, and I was one of those kids that like went to church but never paid attention. You might be like that today still glad you're here. No worries, glad you're here. That was me for a long time. I didn't pay attention. So I'm not saying this is what the Catholic Church taught me. We've talked about this a little bit. But my general sense is like at the time as a child, it was like, I hope I'm good enough to like make God like happy. I hope I like do good enough to get to heaven. I hope I'm good enough, right? I hope like my like goodness outweighs my badness in some ways enough, or maybe if I just stack up, I don't know exactly how it's gonna be weighed, but generally speaking, I hope I'm good enough. And then after my parents had got divorced and we were out of the church for a while, I made my way back into a church through a series of circumstances, and it was this Baptist church, and I learned that you could be sure that you're going to heaven when you die. And the way it registered to me to some degree early on is like, all you have to do is not be good enough, but pray this prayer and like, you're good. And I'm like, well, that's way easier. You know, like it signed me up for the prayer. And so I did. And I'll take the prayer away. And then felt like pretty assured, like now you're good. Now you're good. Now Both of those would be gross misrepresentations of Catholicism and basic Protestant or Baptist theology. Both of those would be. The idea of like some sort of like basic moralism, that the only thing that matters to God is how good you are. To think like Catholics are just trying to like work their way to heaven, that's a misrepresentation of Catholic theology to a pretty significant degree. And to think that like a Baptist or a kind of traditional Protestant, like maybe Bible church, is saying like, just say a prayer and you're fine, nothing else matters. That's not the way most people would talk about it either. But those are sort of like the vibes that you can get from different ways of thinking about this. And there are things that we tend to fall in. Like, to what degree do our works matter to God? To what degree are they related to our relationship and our standing with God? To what degree will they be a part of our ultimate judgment before God? Well, what is the expression of faith? Like, how hard do you have to mean it for it to work? You know, like that's the perpetual, like if you grew up in that kind of environment, like, I hope I meant it enough that time. I'm going to keep trying it and hope at some point I meant it enough, because the main thing is that I need to say a prayer and mean it enough at some point and then I'm good. How do I know if I meant it enough? I don't know. Just going to keep trying and hope so. Like, that's not that way either. It's a whole way of understanding important teachings in the Bible. And so what we're going to look at today is how the Bible explores this tension, specifically around the way that James in James chapter 2 talks about faith and works and salvation and justification, and the way that Paul, specifically in Romans chapter 3, talks about faith and works and salvation and justification. Because both of these kind of like ways of thinking about things have really kind of interesting ways resonate with what the Bible teaches, but there's some really dramatic and significant pitfalls and corruptions of basic Christian faith. And so here's my hope for us today. I'm going to kind of put two verses on the screen, one from James chapter 2, which we've been looking at last week, and one from Romans chapter 3. We're going to explore the tension a little bit and talk about it. And my hope for us is that as we see James speaking to this issue and the Apostle Paul speaking to this issue, it'll bring us into a fuller, a more powerful, more compelling, more biblical, more Christ-honoring approach to understanding not just the power of the gospel to save, but the power of the gospel to transform people in this world that reflect the glory of God. And so as we kind of make our way into the passage, again, we'll put it up here in a moment. I want to acknowledge, if you weren't here last week, would highly recommend going back and listening to Neil's sermon from last week. He did an outstanding job working through James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. He worked through the passage that was just read to you already, and the intention was for Neil to walk through that passage and to let James stand in his own voice, to let James and James's message stand. And we weren't like, oh, shoot, I wish Neil would have said some stuff different. Let me give it a go. We intended from the beginning to let that stand and then to back up and say, okay, how does what James say relate to what Paul says? Because there are words they use that feel wildly contradictory on the surface. And if you've grown up in Christian faith, I think it's one of the most important things for us to wrestle with and to get our minds around. It will require some thinking. It's going to do some Bible study. We're going to do some interpretation. We're going to bring it to bear on why does this matter for our life, for us to let James and Paul contribute to the way we think about the gospel and who God has called us to be. And so we can go ahead and put up on the screen the passage. I'm going to put these two passages. James 2:24 is a part of what was just read to you. James has been saying that faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by works, and by works he talks about like seeing a brother or sister in need. And if you see them in need and you just say, be warm, be filled, like you're okay, and move on without meeting them in that need, like if your faith doesn't move you to act in real embodied ways that embody the sacrificial, generous, servant-hearted love of God, can that faith save you? And his answer is no, it can't. Can a faith where you have right doctrine, where you can say like, I believe in monotheism, I believe that God is one, he says, can that faith, good doctrine, without a life of love, can that save you? And his answer is no, the demons have good doctrine and they tremble before God because of the good doctrine. That doesn't save them. He says ultimately that kind of faith, a faith without works, is useless, and ultimately, he says, dead. He gives some examples. One of the examples he gives is from Abraham, who's known as like the father of faith, the faith of the Israelites and the church. And he gives this example to support this claim that he makes right here in James 2:24. He says, you see that a person is justified. We'll have to talk about that word. A person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, if you've grown up around the church, especially Protestant churches, And if you're familiar at all with the Reformation, Martin Luther and others, you can imagine Martin Luther like rolling up in his grave, like, what? You know, not by faith alone. That's my whole thing. Sola fide, like faith alone. Faith alone, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, glory of God alone, scripture alone, the solas of the Reformation. James seems to be saying, not by faith alone. Luther saw passages like this in James, and he called James an epistle of straw, like a letter that's essentially worthless, and he advocated earlier in his life to remove James from the Bible because it didn't fit the way he thought about salvation. He didn't ultimately do that, and later he came to appreciate aspects about it, but he never loved this letter. He loved Galatians. He called Galatians by the same name as his wife, which is weird, you know? So you have that. And then you have this in Romans 3:28. Paul, talking to a different community in Rome, says this, the Apostle Paul, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Now, I want you to feel how like contradictory those sound. They both talk about being justified. They both use faith and works, but they seem to be saying the opposite. One says, not faith alone, by works. The other says, by faith, apart from works of the law. So what's going on here? What do we do? Now, here's where I want to invite you. If you are like, whether you're new to Christianity, you might be interested in this because it brings you into a core like part of Christian faith. If you've been around Christianity and you're like, I'm not really a theology person, I'd rather not like work through it. I just want to say you are a theology person. You believe something about this. It's impacting the way you show up in the world. It impacts the way you understand what God has done for you, and it impacts the way you understand who he has called you to be. And so it's an important thing for us to like work around. As we walked into this letter, the letter of James, we knew that this was something we were going to do some work on. I think it's really important for us as a community. I think these ideas can shape us. And so I want to talk about how do we make our way through it. But before we do, I want to land us on really the heartbeat of what I think James and Paul contribute to our understanding of faith, the gospel, salvation, justification. And here's the main point for us today, that we are justified by grace through faith apart from works. But the faith that saves us or justifies us never remains alone. Never remains alone. This is similar to what Neil was talking about last week. We're just going to unpack it with Paul and James side by side and compare the two and look at what they offer to this conversation and this idea. And so I want to share with you really three different like approaches we could have to navigate this tension. There's a tension. Do you feel the tension? Feels like obvious, at least. I think when I'm like, well, feels obvious right there. So how do we navigate this tension? We have three ways we could navigate the tension. Number one is you could just admit a contradiction. You could be like, yeah, those are two human authors. They said different things. They're allowed to say different things. Humans often think different things. So why can't we just let James think a thing and Paul think a thing? And a lot of people approach the Bible, we call it critical scholarship, aren't committed to the Bible being coherent and being unified in its teaching and being without error. A lot of people approach the Bible and be like, hey, humans wrote some letters. Humans are allowed to disagree. James wrote a thing and Paul wrote a thing. And the early Christian church, for some reason, like didn't feel enough incompatibility. They included them both in the Bible. Okay, that's one of the ways. So I'm not going to get deep into this. As a church, we stand with the history of Orthodox Christian faith, believing that the Bible is, and we give you a few big words here, inerrant, means without error in all of its truth claims, that it's infallible, means it's trustworthy in all that it calls us to, and powerful and capable of doing what it says it's going to do. That is authoritative, meaning we stand under it as the people of God. We don't like critique the Bible and figure out what we like or don't like about it and kind of sort through it and kick stuff out. We don't call things epistles of straw and give it the boot. You know, we like receive it and say, I wonder what God wants to teach me through this. It's authoritative. And it's inspired by the Holy Spirit in such a way that it's not just the word of Paul or it's not just the word of James. What do we say every time we read scripture? We say, this is the word of the Lord. And we say together, thanks be to God. We believe the Bible is the word of the Lord. So what did the Lord mean? Is the Lord with James or is the Lord with Paul? or is there some other way through it? So one of the ways is we could admit a contradiction. That's not our approach. We believe that the Bible is inerrant, infallible, authoritative, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So it leads us to a couple other options. Second, we could ignore it. We could ignore the tension. And I think this is what a lot of us tend to do. Like, you get a way of understanding salvation, like you learned a way as a kid, and you're like, oh, grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, apart from works, no works, works don't matter. And so now I believe that the only thing that matters is that I, like, believe in Jesus, and what I do with my life doesn't matter. And you kind of, like, go through life thinking about that, and then you get to a place that doesn't, like, fit that, and we just kind of, like, feels kind of weird, and we just kind of move past it. Like, you could sit in a service like this and be like, okay, I don't know, you know, whatever, and just, like, move on. I think we do that with a lot of stuff. We hold a lot of inconsistencies and incompatible beliefs, but we just don't, like, linger on it enough to, like, let it change our view, let it reshape our view. And so we could ignore it. We're not going to ignore it today. We're precisely trying to spend 2 weeks on it to not ignore it. Third thing we could do is we could hold the tension and explore it with faith. We could say, okay, this feels, I feel tension, but I'm going to lean in and saying, I bet. I bet. Because it's the word of the Lord, inspired, inerrant, authoritative. Because it's like something that's supposed to shape our life. I bet that God has something for us as we hold both of these things in tension. God, what do you have for us? So that's what we're going to do today. So we're going to explore the tension. All right. So what I want to do is kind of work pretty quick through five kind of Bible-y kind of like comparisons. We're going to walk through five comparisons to talk about James and Paul and how they approach this and how we understand these passages. And then we're going to pull together at the end four implications for the way that Paul and James speak to the nature of faith, of works, of what it means to be the people of God. And so here's what I'm going to do. We'll kind of like unpack it. Again, I'll go a little slower on the first one. We'll pick up pace as we go. All right, first thing I want us to see as we make our way through this. I have it here. There we go. There's my notes. I want us to consider the problems that they're addressing. If you were going to listen to a person and you heard a person say a thing and the thing was like, that surprised me that that person said that thing. What you would do if you like cared about the person and generally trusted them was like, can you help me understand what you mean? Can you help me understand what you mean? I remember this. This is why I got off of like Facebook and social media years and years ago, because it felt like I would like say something that I think made sense for our congregation in our city and our, and then like all the people in like Alabama and Kansas and would be like, oh, could you? I'm like, I'm not talking. I don't know that. Yeah, you know, I like couldn't explain what I mean, and they jumped to conclusions, and we were in different environments, addressing different issues, congregations that were wrestling through different ideas. I'm like, it's hard enough to like wrap up one audience, much less like all the people across the globe that are allowed to read this. And I'm like, I'm going to work on speaking to one audience. I have a lot of growth to do with that alone. I don't need to be thinking about every other audience around the nation. And so what you would do is be like, hey, if I said a thing that surprised you and you generally speaking trusted me, you wouldn't be like, I disagree. You'd be like, hey, a more charitable way in would be, can you help me understand what you mean? So that's what we want to walk into with James and with Paul. Is like, hey, can you help us understand what you mean? What do you mean? What did you mean? What's the thing you're addressing? And as we do that, we see that they're actually confronting very different problems. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church in Rome, and this church in Rome, along with churches across the kind of Mediterranean Sea that he had helped start, were dealing with a very particular issue. The church, as they would go into the city, they would tell everybody, they'd go to the synagogue, which is Jewish people, and they'd tell everybody that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. He rose again on the third day. He's the Messiah that we've been waiting for. Most of the Jewish people in those communities rejected the message. Some of them believed the message. And they saw that Jesus was the Messiah that the Jewish people had been waiting for. It was different than they expected. It's not in the ways that they expected, but there was many people that came. The early church was predominantly Jewish. James is writing to a predominantly Jewish community. As time went on, the Apostle Paul had a ministry to take the gospel first to the Jewish people, but as that began to, as he'd share it in the synagogue, and some people believed, some people rejected, he would then go on to the non-Jewish people and tell them, Jesus isn't just the king of Israel, Jesus is the king of the world. He's not just the savior of Israel, he's the savior of the world. He's not just the God of Israel, he is the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one in whom, through whom, for whom all things exist, the one who has met us in our plight into darkness to rescue us. You are feeling your way, he would say, like at the Areopagus in Athens. You're like trying to find a God and you don't know who he is. And I'm here to tell you, he is Jesus. And he wants them to believe. And Gentiles were flooding into the church. And so Jewish people who had laws like the need for Jewish males to be circumcised on the eighth day, who had laws about Sabbath day and the observance of Sabbath, who had laws about what they could eat and what they couldn't eat, who had laws about particular feast days and cleanliness rituals that they were called to do. As all these Gentiles were coming in, it was like, oh, like, you disobey all of our laws, you know. What does this mean? How do we relate to each other? Because we have like such different, we have centuries of saying, this is what it means to be the people of God. This is how we show up. This is what it means to be right with God. And we have a sense that God's going to come and make all things new, and we kind of like get ourselves together. And so all these Gentiles are coming in, and the Jewish people are really wrestling. Shouldn't they, if they're following our Messiah, shouldn't they have to like follow our rules, the laws that were given to us by Moses? Shouldn't they have to be circumcised? Shouldn't they have to obey Sabbath? Shouldn't they have to follow these dietary rules about what you can and can't eat and these cleanliness rituals? Shouldn't they have to do that stuff? And Paul went to them and basically said, like, no, this is not the way that you're accepted. We failed at that law. We failed to be who God called us to be. And we are not the people of God because we obeyed all those laws. We are the people of God because of what Jesus has done for us. And so the Gentiles also are the people of God because of what Jesus has done for them. It's never about and has never been about our ability to work our way into right standing with God. It has always been about our trust in him, faith in him, and the grace that he has shown us in the giving of us, in the giving of the Messiah. And he's addressing that. So he's addressing what we could call legalism, which is this idea that the way to get right with God is by doing a bunch of good stuff. We can talk about it in the Jewish sense, but like this still like affects us. Like, how do you like know that God loves you? Well, if you're having a pretty good day, if you're having a pretty good week, if you're having a pretty good year, if you've done better than your neighbor, and you didn't do as bad as the other person, and you don't lie and cheat and steal, right? You don't smoke and drink. You don't do the rules that some Christian community like said are the right rules, whatever that collection of rules is. Like if I do enough stuff, then like I'm, God's like, hey, the world fell into sin, but you, you've crushed it. So glad to have you. We think like that. That's legalism, to think that we can earn favor from God, deserve it. That's what Paul's primarily addressing. James is addressing something different. He's addressing a predominantly Jewish community that when Jesus came, they're like, I believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to believe that he rose from the dead. I follow that. And I heard that just by believing, there's forgiveness and grace and healing. And so like, I'm good. I believe it. I'm in. And then they went through life like unaffected by it, comfortable with not embodying the love of God, holding on to anger and letting anger fester in their heart, holding on to the world's systems of oppression and greed and covetousness, giving in to temptations and just like affirming themselves, hey, because Jesus died for us and rose again, like we're good. So they professed faith in Christ, but they were reluctant and resistant and unwilling to embody the way of Jesus in their real life. So James is addressing, he's confronting what we could call empty profession. Empty profession. He's addressing people that claim to have turned to Jesus, but aren't embodying the way of Jesus in meaningful ways in their life. They're addressing two very different environments and audiences. It's the first thing I want us to see. Second thing, and we're going to move more quickly now. As we walk through this, we want to consider the questions that they're asking. And as you read through Romans and James, Galatians and Ephesians and other things, you can get these kind of key questions that they're asking. Here's what Paul's asking. How can a sinful person be reconciled to God and welcomed into his kingdom? How can that happen? How, whether it's a Jew or a Gentile, if we all have turned from God in different ways, if all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, how do people that have broken God's law experience forgiveness, reconciliation with God, and healing? That's a lot of what he's exploring. How do you experience that forgiveness and that reconciliation with God? How do you be welcomed into a kingdom as somebody who has now breached God's wisdom and God's instructions for life? James is asking, what does faithfulness to Jesus look like in real life? So let's say you have said, I turned away from him, and now I've heard about his love and his death and his resurrection, and I trust in him, and now I'm coming back to him as my king, as the one who's guiding me, as my savior, as my Lord. What does following him in real life actually look like? Like, how should that look in the way I relate to my neighbors, in the way I think about my finances, in the way I care for the poor or ignore the poor? How should that look in the way I think about my tongue and my emotions and my plans? How should that look in the way I think about suffering and challenges? How does that look when I think about the temptations that I face in life? James is constantly trying to say, what does faith look like in real life? How does this affect real life? Different questions. Number three, we need to consider, as we're saying, what do they mean? What do they mean by the word faith? Consider how they use the word faith. James in this passage has talked about a very particular kind of faith. He says at one point, he says, can that faith save you? And the faith that he's been talking about is a faith that is not accompanied by works, a faith that he calls useless faith, a faith that he calls dead faith, a faith that demons can hold while they tremble before God but reject his authority, a faith that somebody can say with their lips while they give no concern for the poor, the marginalized, and are unwilling to embody a life of sacrificial love. That particular kind of faith is the way James is going to talk about, can that faith save you? And so when James says, not by faith alone, he's saying not a faith that has no outworking in real life. You're justified by works, James says, not by faith alone, meaning faith that remains alone, that stands alone, that doesn't work itself out in life. Whereas when Paul uses the word faith, he's speaking of this different idea. He's arguing for a living faith that works itself out in love. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul's dealing with the same basic issue. He says this, and it's a powerful thing. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything. What he's saying is, like, because of Jesus, whether you've followed the laws of Moses or not followed the laws of Moses doesn't affect your relationship to God. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything, but what counts is faith working itself out in love. So you get, for Paul, when Paul talks about faith, he's talking about a faith that works itself out in love. James is rejecting a faith that doesn't work itself out in love, and Paul is embracing a faith that does work itself out in love. And you begin to see, like, okay, maybe you're not saying things as wildly different as it felt on the face of it. On the face of it. This is the ways they use the word faith. Number four, fourth observation. Consider how they use the word works. Consider how they use the word works. Paul rejects works of the law. It's a phrase he uses over and over and over. You would have noticed it in Romans chapter 3, the verse we showed, verse 28. Paul rejects works of the law as the basis of justification. He's saying you can't, like, work your way into a right relationship with God. You can't work your way into it. That community would have thought, like, hey, what makes us the people of God is that we, like, follow the law of Moses. We, like, circumcise our babies, and if somebody from an outside nation comes in and they want to be a part of it, the males have to get circumcised to be a part of the people of God. That's one of the laws we got. It's sort of like the first and the most foundational law. And then we, like, follow these rituals, like we do Sabbath and we do these cleanliness rituals. We do all that. That's what makes us the people of God. And Paul would say, to hell it is. No way. It's your failure to follow the law that brought separation from God. And God met you in the person of Jesus with mercy and love and grace, not because you had obeyed those laws, but even while you had disobeyed them, he met you with forgiveness. Jesus laid down his life on the cross. He became a curse for you because you had earned the curse of the law, so that your acceptance into God's presence, your experience of right standing before him, is never about what you've done. It is about what Christ has done for you and your willingness to turn and to embrace the free gift of his grace. Paul is passionate about that. And he goes on and on. So he says, get the works of the law out of the way you think about your ability to stand right before God. James, on the other hand, is upholding works of love, which he talked about throughout chapter 2, as the necessary evidence of justification. It's the necessary evidence of justification. In other words, if you have turned to God and learned about his love for you and grace for you, then it needs to be working itself out in love. He doesn't say you need to go get the boys circumcised and you need to follow Sabbath rules and you need to follow dietary rules and you need to follow. He says you need to live a life of love. When you see needs, you need to understand that God met you in your need to cultivate a kind of humility and grace and generosity. And through you, he is transforming you into to be a kind of people that embody his love in the world. And so James is saying a life that embodies the love of God that we have received is a life that now can be justified in a way that has now, these works have demonstrated the faith that we have in Christ. It justifies it. It shows it to be real saving faith. There's different ways they talk about the idea of works. Last thing, we'll talk about this and then kind of move into these closing thoughts. Last thing, we need to consider how they use the word justified. The word justified for Paul means a declaration of right standing before God. So it's a word, it comes from the same word where we get the word righteous, to be right with God, to be right with others. Paul's claim is that we are justified by grace through faith in Christ. In other words, you are made right or declared to be right with God, not because of what you've done, but by merely turning from a life of rebellion against God to him and looking to him for forgiveness, for reconciliation, and turning to him as your Lord. That mere turning to him in faith, Paul says, is the basis of your right standing before God. What that means is you don't have to like work yourself back out into right standing. You don't have to like make sure if you screwed up in some big ways that you like atone for it and kind of like do some like karma give and take, like up and down. Like, I hope the good I do kind of comes back to me in God. I hope he sees that. You don't have to think like that. You can think that this gift of God's love is a free gift of his grace, that he's met me even while I had turned from him. James uses justified to describe the demonstration of genuine faith through a transformed life. And so here's what I want to do. I want to circle back to an analogy that Neil used last week. Neil was talking about these raspberry bushes. That was a great analogy to describe this. You could have a raspberry bush, and you could have a raspberry bush that's bearing fruit, and you're like, that's a raspberry bush. You could also like have a bush that you call a raspberry bush, saying, this is a raspberry bush. You can put a little garden tag on it that says raspberry bush. You can tell all your friends, it's a raspberry bush. You can think in your head, I'm pretty sure that's a raspberry bush. But if it never bears raspberries, it's not probably a raspberry bush. And I know you could be like, well, there's probably some seasons where, just give me a break for a second. It's an analogy. Don't stretch it. Don't stretch it. There's probably some things we could like work with that little caveat, but we're not going down that road. It's not a raspberry bush. You could also take a seed and you could plant a seed, a raspberry bush seed in there. And in that seed, it could begin to grow and you could be like, that's a raspberry bush. It hasn't yet borne any raspberries, is it? Is it a raspberry bush? It could be. If it was a seed that was planted there, a raspberry bush seed, then it's going to be. And we could say, on the basis of that little seed, that it's a raspberry bush. And you could also say, after it's borne all this raspberries, that's a raspberry bush. Paul talks about justification as this moment of turning to God in faith, and the seed of his new life is planted within you. It's called regeneration. He says, you are now right with God. You don't have to bear raspberries before you become right with God. Just the fact that you have turned to him in faith, God sees that faith, and he credits to you as righteousness. That's what he talks about with Abraham. When Abraham believed the promise of God that through Isaac, all of his offspring would be named, and that his offspring would number to the stars of the heaven or the sands on the seashores, Abraham believed in God, and God credited to him as righteous. In other words, like, I see that faith and the outworking of faith and what that's going to bring in the world, and you are accepted before God before you've done anything. James takes that same verse. He says, Abraham believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's from Genesis 15. James can say that, and then he says, but look in Genesis 22, years later, when he had Isaac, and God called him to sacrifice his son, his only son, on the altar. And Abraham believed in the promise of God so much, the promise that through Isaac, he would have innumerable offspring. He believed it so much that he believed, Hebrews will say, that God would raise Isaac from the dead. God promised that through Isaac, I would have innumerable offspring. So if God, that same God, is calling me to sacrifice my son on the altar, as wild as this is, I trust him that he can raise Isaac from the dead. And so he follows in faithfulness, and he begins to offer Isaac, and God stops him, because God is not a God who calls us to offer children. God provides a substitute, because God would be offering his own life. Jesus, the Son of God, would come into this world as a substitute to take away the sin of the world, to atone for us as an expression of God's love. What James says is, he says, this demonstration of radical otherworldly faith that Abraham showed later in life, does that not justify or demonstrate that his faith was real? It does. And so James is going to argue, if faith that you say, if we say it's a raspberry seed and it never bears raspberries, it's not real faith. James could also say a life that's just flourishing with raspberries, that person clearly has really deep, authentic faith. Deep, authentic faith. So here's the way we kind of like pull it together. I'll give you like a sentence here to kind of like pull this theme back together. It's again kind of where we began, a unified biblical vision. We are indeed justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. But the faith that justifies or saves never remains alone. I want to show you like in my head how this works. If you were to go back to the Garden of Eden, humans were created to experience life as creatures. I want you to hear that word, creatures. They're not the creator, there is a creator. And they're made to experience life as creatures as they live in dependence on the love of God, the authority of God, and the presence of God. We were made to. You, as a human being, were made to experience life as you live in dependence on your creator, on his love for you, his authority over you, and his presence with you. You were made to. So much so that when God created humans, he said to them, essentially, if you turn from my word, and if you take upon yourself the prerogative to decide your own path to right and wrong, your own future, in other words, if you reject my authority and make yourself the authority, he says, you will surely die. In fact, he says, the day you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will die. So when Adam and Eve decide to reject God's authority over them, and to take the fruit, to grasp for it because it looked good to them and there's lies about it from these powers of darkness, and they take the fruit, they died. Now, did they physically die? No, but they cut themselves off from the source of life. They were cut off from his love, cut off from his authority, cut off from his presence. And they are now, in a very real way, dead. And every human being since then, the Bible teaches us, were born dead in sin. We're born with this fundamental separation, made to know life as under the authority of God, with the love of God and the presence of God, but living life on our own terms. And so as we walk down this path, however we walk down it, whatever combination of moral living and ethical living, we're like doing our own thing, whatever makes sense to us, at some point we come to terms with, this is not the way to go. It is not the way to go. And we confess, we agree with God that I turn from you, and I rejected your reign. And we wonder, what is God like as we turn to him? And what we see is God running toward us in the person of Jesus. Not saying, fix yourself up, start doing better, make it better. He loved us while we were still sinners. And in that very turning, he doesn't wait for us to like get it back together before he starts loving us. Right then and there, that very repentance and act of faith is the beginning of God meeting us with his love, reconciling us to his presence, bring us back under his authority. And from that point forward, man, we've got all of our pathologies and our idolatries and our struggles and our habits and a heart that's pulled in different directions, but we're like now trusting in him. We have faith in him and we are justified, declared right with God. And now we get to start working that out in our life, not to earn his love, but because of the love he has already shown us. Not to get him to be patient, but because he's patient with us. Not to get mercy that we like need to earn, but because his mercies are new every single morning. And so we learn little by little what it means to follow his way of life. And as you learn, you find more and more junk that's like deep down in your bones and ways of thinking and behaving that are like, oh, like, why do I always struggle with this? And we look again and again and we see Jesus, who loves us while we're still sinners, who offers us mercy and forgiveness. And when sin abounds, his grace abounds all the more. And all that increasingly transforms our heart to be exactly who he made us to be. People that walk through this world with a deep love for God and a deep love for other people. And that kind of life bears a lot of fruit. It bears a lot of fruit. If you were to look at that whole life, you could look at that life of a life of love for God and love for others. And you could say that person is righteous with God. You could also come back here and look at this first moment where they turn and God met us with mercy and grace and say, that person is righteous before God. And this is the power of the gospel. Wherever you're at right now, God meets you with his love, with his mercy, with his grace, as we turn to him in faith, with forgiveness, healing, and hope. And that mercy begins to transform us to be people that embody it in this world. So here's my four statements, and I'll just read through these to close. If we were to embrace Paul and James, here's what we would get. Paul centers our faith on reconciliation with Jesus, not mere morality. A neighbor, a colleague, a classmate, a friend, a person who says, like, isn't what matters mostly just being good? No. No, like, you can be good for 1,000 different reasons, but if you continue to reject the authority and the righteousness and the love of your Creator who has come to you in the person of Jesus, if you reject Jesus, you are continuing to stand in opposition to the reign of God and His authority over your life. Faith in Christ, repentance to Him, and trust in Him, in Jesus Christ, and what He's done for you is foundational. It's foundational, which is good news for us. It's good news for the world. It means, number two, that there's comfort. Paul offers comfort that sinners are justified by God's grace, not their performance. You could come in today and say, it has been a rough few years. Or last night was awful. Or I see this junk in my heart and it scares me. I don't like who I'm showing up as. And Jesus is right here ready to declare you to be righteous before Him as we turn to Him in faith. If you are a Christian, you can be confident that in Christ there is now no condemnation. No condemnation in Christ. To repent and turn to Him again and again and be reminded of His forgiveness, His grace, His mercies that are new every morning. That is what begins to change us and to give us confidence to stand before God, not trying to prove something to Him or perform for Him, but in response to His love and mercy toward us. Number three, James, if we were to listen to James, James warns against presuming upon grace while remaining unchanged. James warns against saying, like, hey, like, God's mercies are new every morning, and when sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, so I guess we can just go on sinning that grace would abound. Paul would say, no way. Paul would say, no way. He literally said exactly that in Romans 6:1, answering that exact question. So should we just keep on sinning since there's like loads of grace available? He's like, no. He has transformed you. You are a new creation given to give your whole life in obedience to Christ. To presume on His mercy, James would say, we should now begin to question whether or not there's real saving faith at work in this life. He warns us against that. And number four, and I think most compellingly, James calls the people of God to participate in His renewing work in the world. This is what I think is so cool about James. That's why we're preaching through James. Because James says a community like this, of people that confess faith in Christ, that are learning to believe that He really does love me, He really does forgive me, He really is good, His wisdom and His word really is giving us the way to live, and as we're learning to be with Him and to follow His way of life, we actually go out into the world, into Denver, Colorado, into our workplaces and our neighborhoods and our households and our classrooms and our apartment complexes, as people that are designed and being renewed by God to bring His love into the world. What a wild thing. That this week, this church is going to scatter across the city as a demonstration of God's love, bearing the fruit of God's love, God's righteousness, God's goodness all over this city. That you'll walk out to your car or go have a lunch or go interact with a person designed by God, redeemed by God, precisely to be the kind of person that shows up bearing the fruit of love, of goodness. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." It's not your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works that no one can boast. And he says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Like, we get to go out right now, today, and embody the love of God in ways that bear fruit for His kingdom in this world. May God help us to do so faithfully. Let's pray. Jesus, we need You now. We need You. We need Your reminders through Your Spirit of Your love for us. For those that are feeling shame or pressure or some like need to prove something before You or before others, God, would You lift that burden off of their back? Would You remind them that You see them, You move toward them, even while we're still sinners and running away from You, You move toward us with compassion and mercy. And God, I pray that Your mercy and Your kindness would lead us to be a people that live a whole life of repentance, not just a repentance like one day a long time ago, but a life that continues to turn from the ways of destruction toward the way of life, the way of love, a way of following Jesus in this world. I pray You would empower us to go out into the city, and because of Your love for us, that we would bear the fruit. We bear the fruit of true discipleship, bear the fruit of Your Spirit in this world. And that many would come to see You, to know You, because the life of this community, but also because the good news that we proclaim of what you have done for us in Christ. And so would you help us, King Jesus, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.